Check, we're on. Good, 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 good. Well, it's good to be back in Provost. Good to be back. Today we're going to continue on in the story of Joseph, the life of Joseph. It's been like 5 weeks. So, we're going to dive back in to the life of Joseph. And we're coming to Genesis chapter 42. And Joseph has now risen to power in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. He's pretty much the most powerful man in Pharaoh. Even Pharaoh himself has pretty much given him his own power, right? And so it's now been 20 years since Joseph arrived in Egypt. When Joseph was 17, he got sold into slavery and ended up in Egypt. And at 30 years old was when he became the prime minister. And now the entire world, the known world at the time, had gone through 7 years of plenty. Lots of grain. So Joseph took extra and stored it in storehouses, in large grain bins or whatever they used at the time. And now we've come to Genesis chapter 42, and they are deep into a 7 year of what we know will be a 7 year famine. And Joseph's family back in Canaan, Jacob and the sons, are feeling the effects of this famine. And Jacob turns to his sons, who are all sitting around, and he says to them, in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 42, "Why do you look at one another?" he said. "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So Jacob tells his sons, head on down to Egypt. And his sons are sitting around, they're thinking, yeah, Egypt is the last place that we want to go. 20 years prior, we sold our brother into slavery, and he went to Egypt. And every time Egypt is mentioned, they're probably thinking, yeah, about that. We don't really want to talk about Egypt. And so it reminds them of their little secret that their father doesn't know about, in that they sold their brother into slavery, and he is now currently in Egypt. And so they have no desire to go there. But after much prodding from Jacob, their father, the brothers pack up and head on down to Egypt. Verses 3 and 5 say, "So the 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt, but Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brothers, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan." It's important to note here that Jacob, in sending his sons, keeps back his youngest son, Benjamin, because he feared that something would happen to him. Jacob does not trust his sons. These guys are scoundrels. If you remember, they've done a lot of bad things that are unmentionable. In much of Christianity, we don't talk about the things that these brothers have done, right? And so Jacob does not trust them. Joseph and Benjamin were the sons of Jacob and Rachel. Now, Rachel, if you remember, was Jacob's favorite wife. He had two wives, and it was his favorite wife, and therefore Joseph and Benjamin were now his favorite sons. Well, first it was Joseph, but now in Jacob's mind, Joseph is no more. And so he's taken his favoritism of Joseph, and he's turned it now to Benjamin, and he probably thinks in his mind, if the promises of God are going to come to pass, they're going to come through Benjamin. They're going to come through his favorite son, Benjamin. Jacob clearly has strongholds in his life when it came to his children, favoritism and control issues. And now that Joseph is dead in his mind, Benjamin is the promised child. And so he did not want anything to happen to his son Benjamin. So continue on in verse 6. Now Joseph's the governor over the land, and he was the one who sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Anyone remember chapter 37? The dreams, the famous dreams. And now, finally, 20 years later, in a moment, Joseph is standing and selling grain, and who walks in but his scoundrel brothers? And what do? They bow before him. 20 years later, the tables have turned. The tables have turned. Joseph is now in a position of power over his brothers. And the question is how will he treat them? They've caused him so much pain, so much grief, so much loss and destruction over the last 20 years, in and out of prisons and being wrongfully accused, all because he was sold into slavery by his brothers. And so we come to verse 7, and Joseph recognizes them, but they do not know who he is, and he treats them like strangers, and he speaks rudely to them, calling them spies. Why is Joseph being so harsh? I mean, if we're reading the entire thing, we kind of see that Joseph seems to be quite harsh with his brothers, and he accuses them. He immediately accuses them of being spies, strangers in the land, the ones who are trying to find weaknesses out in Egypt. Why is he doing this? Does he want to get back at them for what they did to him? Martin Luther, the reformer, he says what Joseph is probably doing here is he's trying to reveal to them the seriousness of their actions, what they did against him, so that they would know the gravity of their actions. If you've ever been really hurt by someone, anyone ever been really hurt by someone? I think we'd all put up our hands. Anyone taken advantage of you? Maybe they've stolen from you. Maybe they've wounded you deeply. And it's a serious offense. And so what we see Joseph doing is he is treating them harshly in a moment, and he's going to bring them through a series of tests because he wants to see who these brothers are. And Joseph, over the course of, you know, the last 20 years, he's probably done a lot of inner heart work. In and out of prisons, standing before Pharaoh, interpreting dreams, all these things. There's one thing that he's had to walk through, and that is forgiveness. He's had to learn how to forgive what his brothers have done to him. And we're all called to forgive those who have hurt us deeply, those who have wronged us, those who have wounded us. We are called to forgive them. However, just because you've forgiven them does not mean that you trust them. Just because you have forgiven someone does not mean that you trust them. Trust can take years, decades, even a lifetime to rebuild. Sometimes in certain circumstances, trust is impossible. I mean, we know everything is impossible with God, but given the world that we live in, sometimes this trust is unrepairable. Joseph needs to know who his brothers are. Can he trust them again? Can he take his life and put his life in their care? Can he trust them with the secrets of his heart? Are they still the same brothers who he knew 20 years ago who sold him into slavery? Are they still the same brothers who wounded him deeply, who wanted to murder him? Like I said, we're all called to forgive. We're all called to work through the difficulties in our lives and forgive those who have hurt us. But reconciliation of relationship isn't always possible. I believe that it's God's desire that we can bring reconciliation, but it's not always possible. And what we are going to see Joseph do here is see if reconciliation is possible. Joseph begins to interrogate his brothers. So in verse 9, he calls them spies, those who have come to seek out the land, and the brothers immediately protest. No, we're honest men. Trust us, we're honest men. We're not spies. We would never do that. And indeed, they aren't spies. However, are they honest men? Probably not. Most likely not. No, they are not honest men. They've been hiding, they've been harboring lies within their hearts from their father, in that they told their father that that Joseph was killed by a wild animal, and yet they were the ones who sold him into slavery. They most certainly were not honest men. So is Joseph, in his position of power over them, is he going to take revenge for, you know, in the eyes of the world, everyone would be screaming, take revenge, get back at your brothers, do everything you can to put them through the exact same pain that they put you through. And we know from the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, he says this about returning evil for evil. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome evil by evil, but overcome evil with good. If there's one thing we should know by now as the church, is that returning evil for evil will never work. When we return evil for evil, we only perpetuate evil. We only continue the destructive cycle of sin on and on and on and on. And so Joseph's intentions here is not to repay evil for evil in what he's about to do. His intentions are to reveal who his brothers really are. He's essentially testing them, like I said, to see if he can trust them again. Tests reveal who we are. Tests reveal what's really inside of us. When we go to school, we take tests, we write a test, or we take a driver's test when we're learning to drive a car or a vehicle. And when we take the test, we either pass or fail. You know, what's inside of us is revealed when we take a test. So let's take a look through these. There, Joseph takes his brothers through a series of tests. There's about six or seven different tests that he does with his brothers. And the first test is found in Genesis 42:15. And Joseph's question here has multiple angles. He wants to know, essentially, if his youngest brother, Benjamin, is still alive. And so he asks his brothers, is there anyone else in your family? And his brothers respond, yeah, we've got another brother back home, Benjamin. And Joseph wants to know here in this situation, is the brother still alive? Or have they done the very same thing to that they did to Joseph? Have they done it to Benjamin as well? The brothers hated the fact that their father Jacob continued to show favoritism to Joseph and now Benjamin. And secondly, Joseph wants to know if they have treated Benjamin harshly or have they gotten rid of him completely. So that's the first test. Is your brother still alive? Test number two is, will someone, Joseph wants Benjamin to come to Egypt. And so is someone willing to volunteer and go get Benjamin and bring him back to Egypt? So Genesis 42:16-17 says, send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. So is someone in the family, in the brothers, a part of the brothers, is someone among them willing to rise up as a leader and go back to their father and confront their father and say, look, this is a horrible situation, but we need to take Benjamin. And because if we want food, the guy in Egypt's giving us a hard time, and we need to prove that we have another brother. I know, it's rough, but we need to do this. And will someone go and make that possible? The third test is, will someone stay back in custody? Genesis 42:18-20. On the third day, Joseph said, so the brothers are in custody now. And on the third day, Joseph said to them, do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain from the famine of your household, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified and you will not die. And they did so. So he wants one of the brothers to go back and bring Benjamin and volunteer so that there will be some sort of understanding that, okay, there's someone in the brother, a part of the brothers, that's going to essentially put his neck out on the line and say, all right, I'll volunteer. I'll make this happen. Test number four, will someone come for Simeon? In Genesis 42:21, reads this, then they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty, our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why the distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. So in the midst of the testing, Joseph is throwing test after test after test at them. And in the midst of testing, the brothers willingly let out that they are guilty in regards to what they did to Joseph. They are still affected by the secret that they have been keeping all these 20 years. Your sin will eat you alive with guilt. The secrets in our heart will eat us alive, and the brothers right now are being eaten alive by their consciences. At the end of the scene, no one yet has volunteered or to go and stay. And so Joseph makes the decision for them. At the end of this scene, Simeon is bound up in dramatic fashion right before their eyes. The fifth test is, how will they respond to money, to the money? So if you remember, let's just dive into it here. Genesis 42, 25 through 28. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. And he said to them, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another. What is this that God has done to us? Every single time they encounter a new test, they are reminded of the thing that they did 20 years ago, this huge event that took place. Like I said, their consciences are in overdrive. And so the question here is, how are they going to respond to the money that should not be in their bags? How are they going to respond? Test 6 and 7, finally, are, have they earned Jacob and Benjamin's trust back? So this is found in Genesis 43, 35 to 48. As they were emptying their sacks, there in each man's sack was his pouch of silver. When they and their father saw the money pouches, they were frightened. Their father, Jacob, said to them, "You have deprived me of children. Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and now you want to take Benjamin. Everything is against me." Then Reuben said to his father, You may put both of my sons to death if I do not bring him back. Entrust him to my care, and I will bring him back." Jacob said, "My son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you are taking, you will bring my gray head down to the grave." This whole situation of Joseph is haunting the entire family even 20 years later. There is no resolve. And Jacob does not trust his sons with the life of Benjamin. And so there is still much family conflict. And he does not trust Reuben, the one who offered even to put the life of his sons on the line. And Jacob says, "No, there's no way. It's not happening." I find that in the life of Joseph, the story of Joseph in Genesis chapter 37 all the way to Genesis 50, that oftentimes we read the story and we put ourselves into Joseph's shoes. We say, "Oh yeah, life is hard, life is hard, life is hard, but one day I'm going to rise to power. I'm going to make it through." And there's some validity to that. We can put ourselves in Joseph's shoes. Often we can find similarities between his life and our life. But one thing as I was preparing this week was, how often do we put ourselves as the brothers? Do we ever think of ourselves as Joseph's brothers? I would venture to say hardly ever. Hardly ever. We think we're a lot better than that. Much of the application today that I want to take from this was inspired by a man named Vodi Bauckham, and he writes a book on Joseph. And so as I was studying, I used that as a resource. But as we dig into these tests, it really boils down to four things, four big questions. And these questions are Joseph is trying to find out four questions about who his brothers really are. And the first question really is, do the sins of your past characterize your present? Do the sins of your past characterize your presence or present? And Joseph, in bringing his brothers through these tests, he wants to know the things that you did to me, the way that you guys have acted your entire life, the way, the sins that you have committed, the murder that you have committed, the adultery that you have committed, the incest that you have committed, all these things, do they characterize your present? I haven't seen you in 20 years. Are you still the same brothers that I know? And the big question is then, has there been a heart change? In New Testament Christianity, we call this sanctification. Has there been any change? When we come to know Jesus, he takes up residency in us, and he does two things in calling us sanctified. He separates us to be holy. We are sanctified. We are holy. But then there's also this process of sanctification. We are becoming more like Jesus. Our hearts don't stay the same. 2 Corinthians 5:17. I was just talking about this. Olivia, my oldest daughter, and I were talking about this verse just this very week. It says, therefore, if anyone in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And certainly we don't become perfect on this side of heaven. Well, we'll never not, we're always, until we are present with Jesus, there will be times when we sin. But the hope is that year after year after year, we sin less, right? I mean, I sure hope that I would sin less year over year. I mean, I'm certainly not perfect, but I would hope that from my high school years to where I am today, I'm not still stuck in the same things. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, and we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. We are being transformed. When we behold Jesus, when we follow after him year after year after year, we are being transformed into his likeness. And Joseph's test then is there to see if there is any sort of change. Have they submitted their lives to God? Have they allowed the Lord to renew their heart? Or are they still the same brothers? And my question to you this morning is your faith in Christ producing change? Is your faith in Christ producing the fruit of the Spirit? Are you submitting to the leadership and guidance of the Holy Spirit day after day after day? As you have a birthday, year after year after year after year, do you look more like Jesus? The second question, and tests 2, 3, and 4 kind of come under this second question, and the question is, have you learned to love one another? Have you learned to love one another? I love Daniel's prayer this morning as he opened up the service. He talked about loving one another, that those around us, that our community would see us and say, they love one another. They love the world even, like the people in the world. There's something different about them. Have you learned to love one another? Have the brothers learned to treat each other with dignity, with respect? John 13, 35, Jesus says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Love one another. We live in a hate-filled world. It doesn't take a genius to go on social media, to watch the news, to, any information that is coming in seems to be filled with hate almost all the time. They're just hate, 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 hate. And as followers of Jesus, we should be the most loving people on the planet. There's no room for hate. There's no room for hate. When was the last time you saw someone come to Jesus because of your hate for them? Like, that's an honest question for a lot of believers. When was the last time you saw someone come to Jesus because you shared your hate of X group or this group? Certainly, we don't condone people's lifestyles or anything that would be sinful. But hate has no place in the life of the church. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Paul says in Romans that it is his kindness that leads us to repentance. It is the kindness of God that leads people to repent. So I wonder if the church was a little more kind, if the church was a little more loving, I wonder if that would lead those around us to Jesus. 1 John 3:15 says, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." So my question today is, who do you need help loving? Who do you need to start praying for because you just can't stand their guts? Like, honestly, there's people who irritate me, and I should be praying for them. I should be loving them. I should be bringing them before the Lord and say, "Lord, help me to treat this person with kindness." Even though my flesh so badly doesn't want to, help me treat them with kindness today. The third question, and this is a difficult one, I'll be honest, is how do we respond when facing a moral dilemma? How will we respond when facing a moral dilemma? So Joseph's brothers, they've gone to Egypt, they've gotten grain, they've paid for the grain. To their knowledge, they've paid for the grain. And on their way back to their father, they open up, they take a break, they're tired, they get off their camels, they open up their sacks, and what is in the sack but their money? The money that they thought they paid Egypt. And it's sitting right there. And they're like, "Oh my goodness, what do we do now? Because we should be paying for this grain." And so the question is, what are the brothers going to do when facing a moral dilemma? What are we going to do when we face a moral dilemma? Maybe you're at a workplace where you have access to cash, and there's no cameras where the cash is, and you could easily grab a handful of cash, and no one would ever know it's you. Or maybe there's another moral dilemma that's haunting you. And the question is, as followers of Jesus, how will we respond when we are faced with moral dilemmas? How will we respond? I can tell you that this is not easy. I have very real circumstances in my life going on right now that are not easy to deal with. when I was 17 years old, I remember driving in my car home to my parents' place, and I have no idea why I prayed this prayer, because I didn't even know what integrity was at the time. But I drove onto my parents' driveway, and I said, "Lord, make me a man of integrity." And I prayed it again. I said, "Lord, make me a man of integrity." I still remember it as clear as day. And that prayer has haunted me, in a good way, haunted me to this day. Because when moral dilemmas arise, or anything arises where there's a right and wrong decision, what are we going to do? As followers of Jesus, are we going to be salt and light, making right? And don't get me wrong, moral dilemma, the Christian life's a lot bigger than a moral dilemma, okay? However, how we respond to moral dilemmas affects how others see us. Are we going to live righteously, pointing people to our Heavenly Father? In the Beatitudes, it says, "Do your good works so that those around you may glorify your Father in heaven." So how are we going to respond? Are we going to be honest even when it hurts? Are we going to walk righteously even when we are, even if it wasn't your fault, are we going to walk righteously? 1 John 2:29 says this, "If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." And finally, question number 4. Have those closest to you seen you change? This is a tough question. This is a tough question. Many of us would probably say, yes, absolutely. As I've grown older, I have changed. But if we're completely honest, there's probably some things in our lives that we haven't changed. I sometimes still leave my socks in the hallway at home, and my wife still gets irritated at me that the socks are in the hallway. And guess what? Now my daughter does the same thing. And we've been married for 15 years, and I'm still doing it. Now, that's a very petty example, maybe. Maybe it's a petty example, but there's other things. Your spouse is probably the closest person to you, or maybe if you're not married, a brother or a sister or a parent. And have those closest to you seen a life change because of your commitment to Christ? We must be people. People that realize we're all in a work in progress. None of us are ever going to arrive, but we want to be growing into more Christ-like people. And so, really, a lot of these 4 questions come down to one big thing that I've already mentioned, and that is sanctification. Have we allowed the sanctifying work of Jesus Christ to take place in our lives? Have we submitted to his leadership in our lives? That would make us more like him. Are our lives reflecting Jesus? Do others see us in him? Do others see him in us? And do we love one another? And I want to make a point of saying this. This is not a sermon of Randall saying, try harder. Try harder to look more like Jesus, because that's what we're called to do. It's not. This is me pleading with all of us, myself included, that we need to surrender to his work. We need to surrender to the work of Jesus in us. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It is God, it's God himself. He's calling us to be holy. He's calling us to be different. He's calling us to look more like Jesus. And he's so gracious in that, that he says, let me do the work. Let me do the work of making you look more like Jesus. As we submit to him, it's God who does the work in us day after day, moment after moment. We don't have to strive. It's his good pleasure to do it in us. The fruit of the Spirit, the Spirit's work in our lives is that we become more loving, kind, patient, that we walk with integrity and honor, and that our lives glorify Jesus. Amen? Amen. So let's stand together and let's fix our gaze on Jesus. Jesus, we thank you for your sanctifying work in us. We thank you that you are the one who does the work and that you take pleasure in making us look more like Jesus. We thank you for the life of Joseph, the story of Joseph. And Lord, would we see ourselves not only in the person of Joseph, but would you teach us to learn to see the brothers and say, oh yeah, I think there's a little bit of brother in me too. There's a little bit of the brothers in me too. And Lord, as we look to you year after year after year, would we become more like Jesus? And we thank you that you are committed to your sanctifying work in our hearts. We love you, Jesus. Amen. Amen.